Heavenly Father, thank you for your good gifts and blessings, for the gift of today and how you've called us to new life in your Son Jesus. We also give you thanks for our Christian hope that there's a coming day that will be a day of righteousness where you will vindicate your saints and judge evil once and for all. And so we look forward to that day with fear and trembling. But in light of its coming, we ask that you would help us be faithful and steadfast in the faith and manifest the life that is worthy of the calling that we've received in you. And so we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
The book of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, these two letters are written by the Apostle Paul. And the way that I understand 1 Thessalonians is that Paul, and 2 Thessalonians to a large degree, that Paul is focused on challenging this church to be pleasing the Lord above all else. The temptation for them is to capitulate and to give in to pressure from human beings. And so their call, their charge, is to please God and not please men. Many of us, I think, struggle with this fear of man. It's not unique to the Thessalonian church. All of us have people in our lives that intimidate us, tempt us, encourage us to do things that we shouldn't do, and pressure us both externally and know which buttons to push in our lives to move us away from the Lord. And so that's Paul's aim with the Thessalonian church. And I think this is the whole purpose of these books, is to encourage them to keep challenging them to stay focused on the Lord and stay strong in the Lord. And there's a lot of reasons why they would have been tempted to please man rather than God. And you see something of those reasons in the establishment of that church in the book of Acts. When you turn to Acts chapter 17, which I want to start in the book of Acts, and learn about the history of Paul and the Thessalonican Christians. You'll remember when Paul was in Asia Minor, he received a vision from the Lord. And this is actually found in Acts chapter 16, verse 9. A vision appears to Paul in the night. It was a man of Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia to help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately he says, "We sought to go on to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them." The first place that Paul goes when he gets into Macedonia, which is modern-day Greece, is Philippi. And you remember how things went in Philippi? Didn't go so well. The church went well. I mean, he had some great converts in the person of Lydia, and there was the demon-possessed woman that gave her life to the Lord, and the evil spirit left her. But the people of Philippi began to persecute Paul, and they arrested him. They threw him into prison. The jailer becomes a Christian because of a miraculous event that happens in the jail. The walls come tumbling down, and Paul and his companion Silas are sitting there. They didn't leave. Instead, they shared the gospel with the jailer, and the jailer gives his life to the Lord. And after all this stuff had happened, the magistrates of the town said, "You guys need to get out of here." So they cast Paul out of Philippi. But where does he go next? He goes through the next two towns. He's traveling along a very famous road that's called the Ignatian Way, and it travels east and west along the Aegean Sea, the northern part of the Aegean Sea. And he's going west on this road, and he goes through two more towns, and he comes to the capital city of Macedonia, Thessalonica. Thessalonica is a very large city. It's about 100,000 people. It had a great, prosperous trade. It was a crossroads city. It had crossroads of the Ignatian Way, and there was a northern route that you could go and reach the regions to the north. And then to the south, it was a natural port city in the Aegean Sea. So Thessalonica fits the bill for Paul in being what would like a missionary hub. You'll remember when we taught about Ephesus, that this is part of Paul's missionary strategy. he looked for key cities, capital cities such as Ephesus, that would be hub cities from which the gospel could spread to an entire region. Thessalonica is one of those type of cities, and so he wants to get a church started in Thessalonica in order to reach the region of Macedonia. Well, begins to preach, and the first thing that Paul always did was he would go to the local Jewish synagogue and tell them, hey, your Messiah has come. So he goes to the Jewish synagogue, and the Acts, and this is now Acts chapter 17, describes how for three Sabbath days he reasoned with the Jews from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead, saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. Now, what scriptures would Paul have used to explain the necessity of the suffering of the Messiah? We just studied these in the Old Testament Bible Challenge, but it's Isaiah, the suffering servant passages. Maybe he might have gone to Psalm 22. There are others that he could have gone to. You know, he could have argued for sacrifice and the importance of sacrifice from the book of Leviticus and other things like that. But Paul certainly would have gone to Isaiah 53 and talked about the suffering servant of the Lord. Apparently, only a few were persuaded by Paul's teachings. And this also was fairly common. And so Paul, as he often did, would then go to the Gentiles. Now, in the synagogue, however, it's described here in the text, there was a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women, and they were persuaded by Paul and his teaching. Now, who are these devout Greeks? These are people who are often known as the God-fearers. They're people that are attracted to monotheism. They were the only people promulgating monotheism would be the Jews. So they were interested in the Jewish faith, but they were Gentiles. Some of them may have actually converted to Judaism, gone through the ritual circumcision and all the other things that were required to become a kosher practicing Jew. Others probably hung out on the edges of it and just listened and were interested in it and maybe even believed and prayed to the God of what we would call the God of the Old Testament. But when they heard Paul and they heard the message that he was proclaiming, they believed him. And they accepted it readily. And this made the Jewish people of the synagogue jealous, it says. And they began to incite a rabble in Thessalonica to go after Paul. That's what it says. This is chapter 17, verse 5. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some of the wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. Now, Jason is likely a convert, one of the people that Paul had reached. Maybe he was one of these Greeks who was a devout Greek, who was a God-fearer. But they dragged Jason and some of the other brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, Jesus." Oh, that we would be of that kind of Christianity that turned the world upside down. I love that phrase. We don't see that kind of strong stuff in the type of Christian faith and exercise of our commitment that others feel threatened by us. We're too peaceful in the United States. We're too closeted in the United States. The unbelieving world around us doesn't feel like the world's being turned upside down by what we're teaching and what we're preaching. We're not revolutionaries. But this was taken to be that way, as rebellious, insurrectionist, revolutionary to the Roman way of life and to the Roman culture and to the Jewish culture. They wanted no part of it, and they were going to incite the leaders of the culture to go against them. Well, Jews can get all excited about things, but Romans, they are inspired by money. So so what Jason and his companions do is essentially meet the bail demands of the city officials, and they buy their freedom by bailing themselves out of the court, and they are free. But clearly Paul and Silas and Timothy probably could no longer stay in Thessalonica, or there would be more rioting. So Paul just keeps getting moved from one town to another in Macedonia. Here the Lord has called him to Macedonia. He said, come, you know, come to Macedonia. We need you. But every single place that he goes, he can't park out like he did in Ephesus and teach for 3 years. That's what he did in Ephesus. You know, he really established a strong church in Ephesus. Here he may have, you know, three Sabbaths. What is that? Less than a month. Less than a month, Paul was in Thessalonica. And what's going to happen to this church? You know, he barely was getting started with them. If he had a three-year vision of what needed to get conveyed to a new congregation, how is this congregation going to thrive in this environment? And so the next place that Paul goes is a little town called Berea. And there, the Jewish synagogue were more inclined to hear what he had to say. But these people from Thessalonica were mean and ornery, and they chased Paul all the way to Berea and began to incite riots and do the exact same strategy in Berea. So they put Paul on a boat and shipped him to Athens. And what Acts tells us, we learn this from Acts, is that Paul went to Athens by himself. He left behind his missionary companions. Silas and Timothy remained behind. And I take that to mean that Silas remained in Berea to help establish that church. And then I think Paul sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to establish that church. And we'll see that in the first letter to the Thessalonians. And so Paul's concern is that these congregations get established, but he can't do it himself. In the letter to the Thessalonians, we'll see Paul calls that the work of Satan, preventing him from doing the work that he's trying to do. But nevertheless, that work of Satan has driven Paul to Athens, and then Paul will then go from Athens to Corinth. This is all Paul's second missionary journey. So the letter to the Thessalonians was likely written when Paul was in Corinth. Timothy rejoined Paul. You know, he went to Thessalonica, did his work, and then sometime later rejoins Paul by the time he's likely. I mean, he could have rejoined him when he was in Athens, but it's more likely he rejoined him when he was in Corinth. And from there gave him a report. And the letter to the Thessalonians comes following Timothy's report on how the Thessalonian church is doing. So that's the occasion of the letter. And again, his concern for the Thessalonians is that they would be strong and stay faithful in their love and fear of the Lord and be about desiring pleasing the Lord rather than pleasing men. And you get a little sense of why that's his emphasis, because you have a really hostile group of people in Thessalonica that don't want these people who are turning the world upside down to be bold in their faith. They want to push them down. They want to silence them. They want to keep them from being the force to be reckoned with that they are. And so the persecution in Thessalonica was intense. And Paul's deeply concerned for that church, that under this intense persecution from this group of people, that they would fall away and lose their zeal and shrink back. And he doesn't want to see them do that. So what he's going to do is give them the strong dose of medicine that they need to stay faithful. And the key theological principle that he's going to use to give them the backbone is the day of the Lord. If they can focus on the future hope that they have in Christ of a day of full restoration and victory, and a day of vindication when the Lord will once and for all punish these people who are persecuting them, They can stay steadfast and endure any persecution that they may undergo. Prophecy is not only a warning to those who would persecute or rebel against the church, it's also an encouragement to the righteous. And you see this all throughout the Old Testament, that the Lord uses prophets and prophecy in order to strengthen the faithful and to warn the unfaithful. And you have a little bit of both going on in the letter of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. It's a very prophetic book in that way, not unlike the Old Testament prophets in that respect. Its aim and its structure and way that Paul is writing is very much prophetic in the way in its style. So let's take a look a little bit at the structure of the two letters to the Thessalonians. The first letter could really be divided up into two main parts. The first part is Paul reflecting on the call to please God and not men. First, he rejoices in that they turn to God. And he does that in chapter 1, 1 through 10. Then he focuses on the pressures that come from men and the persecutions and temptation. And then the real question is, but what of the Thessalonians? Are you holding fast? Are you standing firm? Are you pleasing God? Are you pleasing men? Well, I'm so grateful to hear from Timothy that it's you're pleasing God and not pleasing men. I was worried that you would buckle under the pressure, but I'm so encouraged that you're not. So that's the first part of the letter. Then in the second half of the letter is Paul's charge to continue in what they are already doing, increasing in it more and more, in pleasing God, and by implication, not pleasing men. And so the focus for Paul is encouraging them to grow stronger and stronger in the character that they manifest, holiness of life, and that mutual love and affection. He's a little concerned that some of them are kind of idle in the way that they're living. He doesn't go into great detail in the first letter, but in the second letter, that concern becomes a full-fledged problem that he will address in the second letter of the idleness. And the point 2b, Paul, in his charge to walk in a way that's pleasing to God, challenges them to use the Christian hope as their motivation. That they're going through persecution, and even some people have probably died for the Lord in this church. They're described as falling asleep, but were they martyred, or did they just die of old age or sickness or something? I kind of have a feeling these are people that were martyred. And the Thessalonican Christians are a little concerned about, well, what does that mean? How does that fit in to the Christian life and the Christian hope? I mean, these are people that are giving their lives for the Lord. And so what Paul buttresses their faith is with the teaching on the day of the Lord. That these people, whether they have died or whether you're still alive, when the day of the Lord happens, it'll be a day of vindication. The Lord will come, and the dead in Christ will rise, and we will rise and ascend into the air and meet the Lord, and there'll be a triumphant military march to the earth to judge evil once and for all and establish righteousness for all eternity. That is the Christian hope, and Paul firmly gives them that Christian hope in order to buttress their faith in the present and help encourage them to be strong till the day of the Lord. He finishes, as so often in prophetic literature and also the way Paul ends his letters often, with exhorting them on how to live in light of that Christian hope, and gives them a whole litany of things that they need to be manifesting in their corporate and individual lives as the kind of life that is worthy of that vindication on the day of the Lord. Now, when he gets to 2 Thessalonians and he writes his second letter, he's going to narrow his focus. The first one's written more generally. The second one is addressing specific problems. So perhaps the person who delivered the first letter came back to Paul and said, well, this is what they heard, but these are the next set of questions that they have, or this is these are some of the problems that we're seeing. Hey, that hint of idleness that you saw, well, that's really there, and there's a problem with that. And that they had more questions about the day of the Lord, and some people are saying this and that, and so we need some clarification. I don't know how that happened, but some of the themes that are in the first letter get magnified, and it's primarily three themes. The first is this problem of persecution. He really challenges them to remain steadfast. And again, the strength of the character is developed by knowing your Christian hope. By focusing on the day of the Lord, you can remain steadfast in the face of persecution. And then he deals with some of the misunderstandings related to the day of the Lord. Some people had begun to teach, and he doesn't know exactly how, but they've gotten this idea that maybe the day of the Lord already happened, and they missed it. And so he has to correct their understanding and say, no, it hasn't happened yet. We're still waiting for that to happen. And he gives them something to look for to know what that day of the Lord will look like when it comes. And then finally, he goes back to that issue of idleness. And one of the things when you have a hyper preoccupation on the future, you can be so, as the saying goes, heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. And so this is where he ends the letter, the second letter to the Thessalonians. So let's dig into some of this and see what we can cover tonight. So Paul's call to please God and not men. The letter first starts with giving thanks for the Thessalonians for turning to God. We've already looked at some of what Paul's excitement about the report that he heard from Timothy and from others in the region of how they are sending out that clarion call through not only what they're preaching, but how they're living their lives in the face of this persecution, that their faith in the word of the Lord is sounding forth from them in all of Macedonia. But if we back up a little bit to look at verse 2 and 3, you'll see, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he's chosen you. That understanding that they have the assurance of God's election of them is critically important when you're going through a time of persecution. Because when you're going through suffering, what can come into your mind through the suffering is, does God really love me? Does he care about me? And what Paul is trying to help them to see is their love for you, their mutual love, their steadfast faith, and their hope is actually the manifestation of their election by God, and that they can have assurance of that election. And it's important when you're going through suffering to know that you know that you know that you're a child of God and you're chosen by God and you're dearly loved and precious to him. And so this is emphasized here in the opening of his letter and how they responded in faith to God's call and turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, to wait for his Son from heaven, verse 10, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So there's a present reality, their repentance, but also they have a future orientation as they look for his final and ultimate deliverance. There's a present deliverance from the idolatry as they come to God, and a future deliverance as they're delivered from the wrath of God and the judgment of God in the future. Have you ever wondered what, when somebody asks, are you saved? You've probably heard that phrase before by an evangelist asking you, are you saved? Have you been saved? What is he asking you?
Have you accepted the Lord Jesus?
Yeah, have you accepted the Lord Jesus as your Savior? But what is Jesus saving us from? The wrath of God. The biggest danger that's facing human beings is that we would be judged for our sins. That we would meet the judgment day of the Lord and not be accepted by the Lord because of our rebellion and our rejection of him and our idolatry and our rebellious life. And so what every single person on this planet desperately needs is salvation from that judgment. So when you think about it, God, in sending Jesus, saved us from himself. That's an interesting thing to think about, that God saved us from God and provided the means of his grace and salvation. And this is clearly taught here, that we await the Son from heaven who raised us from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us, you could easily put, who saves us from the wrath to come. Paul then turns from focusing on their faith in God and how they turn to God, to focusing on the pressures that are placed on believers from human beings. And what he sees, and this is where he's going to go, is that those pressures from human beings, those persecutions, are actually spiritual in nature. There's a force behind the force, and that force behind the force is Satan. He's taught this explicitly to the Ephesian church in Ephesians chapter 6. Your battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the Satan and the forces of evil in the spiritual realms. That's why we have to put on the full armor of God. He mentions the armor of God later on in this letter. But here he is talking about whether they please God or please men. So let's just dig in a little bit at chapter 2. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. Though we had already suffered and had been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. So Paul is holding himself up as the example of the one who came as the apostle who didn't care what people thought. He only cared about pleasing God. And that's who Silas and Paul are, and Timothy too. They don't care what men think, and they'll undergo any persecution for the sake of the gospel. You want to throw us in the prison in Philippi? Fine, do it. We're not about pleasing you. We're about pleasing God. You want to drive us out of the synagogue in Thessalonica? We are not about pleasing you. You can get all angry. You can incite riots against us. You can accuse us of all kinds of foul things. It doesn't intimidate us. It doesn't change our mind. We're not going to change our message or our story. The gospel is the gospel is the gospel. It came from God, not men. And we're going to proclaim it as such. And you can either believe it or not. That's Paul's attitude. That's what he's telling the Thessalonican church. That when we came to you, that was our attitude. We weren't concerned about what people thought about us. We didn't even care what you thought about us. Listen to what he says. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you. We weren't in it to please people or to feed ourselves. All we were seeking to do in proclaiming the gospel was be faithful to God. Now he turns to the Thessalonians, and he said that this is exactly what you did. Look at verse 13. We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. And so you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. He's comparing the Thessalonican church to the persecuted church in Jerusalem. And what he's saying is that just like the church in Jerusalem underwent tremendous persecution from their own people, the Jews, so too you are now undergoing tremendous persecution for the truth of the gospel from your own countrymen. And he elaborates on the ones in Judea. Notice how he describes them. He says, as they did from the Jews, verse 15, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displease God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But the wrath of God has come upon them at last. So what's he saying about them? You're called to please God, but your countrymen, just like the Jews, their aim is to displease God. And the evidence of that is in the way that they treated the Messiah in the first place. They crucified him. The way they treated the prophets, they stoned them. The way that they drove out the apostles when they were preaching the faith, they drove them out of town. And the way they persecuted the church. None of that pleased God. But we aren't about displeasing God. We want to please God. And we need to understand that those who displease God will not like those who please God. They're going to persecute them. It's one way or the other. You either are a people pleaser or you're a God pleaser. But people pleasers hate God pleasers. People pleasers will persecute and intimidate and try to take down and tempt God pleasers. It's one or the other. You cannot please people and God. You have to make your choice. And the Thessalonican church is living that choice, just like the Jews in Jerusalem, the believing Jews in Jerusalem were doing as well. So Paul's challenge to them is to not capitulate under the pressures from men, but to stand fast. And so the real question that Paul had, and this is where he goes next, and why he sent Timothy back, is, are they going to make it or not? Are they going to buckle under the pressures of men? Or are they going to stand fast and stand firm in persevering for pleasing God? How are they going to do? Well, Paul says, well, since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, not in heart. What does he mean by that? I was torn away from you. He wanted to stay there longer. You know, he's only there for 3 weeks. Less than a month. He wanted to stay longer and invest in that congregation, but he was torn away from them by the persecution. But not his heart, though. His heart was for that church. And can you imagine, you know, and Paul's thinking is, oh no. You know, they're so new. They're babies. And here they are surrounded by wolves. Are they going to make it? Or are they going to be consumed? He didn't know. And so what he says is, I wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. Now, what does he mean by that? Satan hindered us. Well, people don't know for sure. I mean, he's not spelling it out. But what we do know is that Paul couldn't go back because these Thessalonican Jews pursued him to Berea and then drove him out of Berea to where he had to get on a ship and go to Athens. So who was hindering him? The persecuting Thessalonican Jews. But what Paul calls it is Satan. You know, what these human actions were was just simply a manifestation of Satan. It's interesting when you go to the book of Revelation, and why don't we look at that, Revelation chapter 2, verse 9. This is at the beginning of Revelation. I know we haven't studied Revelation yet, but there are seven letters to seven different churches. And this is the letter to the church in Smyrna. And notice what it says in Revelation 2, verse 9. I know your tribulation, your poverty, but you're rich, and the slander of those who say that they're Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Go to Revelation chapter 3, verse 9. Now this is to the church in Philadelphia. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they're Jews, but are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. What the Thessalonican church was going through at the persecution of these Jews that were not was actually satanic in its force. That is how I read what Paul is saying there, that when he says Satan has prevented me, I think what Paul, and this is the Apostle John who writes the book of Revelation, what they came to see these synagogues as being satanic strongholds. And in some place, in some synagogues, they would gain some ground. But in others, they would go in there and they would find that the evil one would not be uprooted easily. And I think that's what happened in Thessalonica. And because Thessalonica was a hub city, you can kind of see where Satan also sees the strategic importance of that city. You know, we live in Orlando. Orlando's a hub city. I don't know if you think of it that way, but it is. It's a city with a global reach and a global attraction because of all the different businesses that are here, the international airports. We've got two major international airports. We have major interstates that go through our city, and that's why it has so many people that live here. And if you just drive around and you look at the demographics, you'll see that people from all over the world live in Orlando, Central Florida. And we could say that about a lot of different cities, but not every city is a hub city. This is a hub city. And you think about that. And so that means two things. Number one, it's a very important strategic city for the gospel. It means something else. It's a very important strategic city for Satan. Both forces see it. And both will try to capture it. Make no mistake. And much of the battle that we fight here is a spiritual one. Paul recognizes it and names it for what it is when he's writing these letters. So back to 1 Thessalonians. So Paul sends Timothy there to just investigate and hopefully encourage whatever he finds in terms of that fledgling church. And what Timothy finds is positive. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, when we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. So what's Paul's concern? That Satan would have taken him down. But what does Timothy come back and report? Not the case. They're standing tall. They're still there. They're strong. Now that Timothy has come to us from you, verse 6, and has brought us the good news of your faith and your love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we've been comforted about you through your faith. For we now live if you're standing fast in the Lord. So Paul says, you know, even though we still keep getting beat up as we move our way around the Aegean Sea, through this region of Macedonia, it was a little brutal on Paul. We are alive because of what we hear is happening with you. It's worth it. It's exciting for Paul to hear that they're standing steadfast and strong in the faith, that they're continuing to fight the good fight. in the face of this satanic opposition. And so now Paul turns to encourage them in their faith so that they will continue in that. And so we move to the second phase of Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, which is the charge to continue to walk in such a way that's pleasing to God. Remember, not pleasing men, but want to see them continuing to hold fast about the business of pleasing God. So that's the way he begins this section in verse 1. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. So we know that you're already walking to please God. And that's what he spent the first three chapters talking about. But now we want to see you grow in that and continue to live a life that pleases God. And implication, not pleasing men. So there's really two primary things that he focuses on with the Thessalonians in terms of their Christian walk. The first is holiness of life. The way he describes it is having blameless hearts for the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, and we'll back up to chapter 3, verse 12 and 13. There's two things that he focuses on. First is that the Lord would make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you. So he wants them to see in their lives abounding and an increasing love for each other and for everybody. And the second thing he wants to see in their lives is holiness, that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus with his saints. Now, as he develops this idea of walking the life that's pleasing to the Lord, he's going to focus on holiness and love. First, holiness. Verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That's what that means, that you would increase in holiness if you are being sanctified. What is sanctification? The focus that he's going to focus on is abstinence from sexual immorality. I'm just going to cut to the chase here. This is where you're going to go astray in holiness, sexual immorality. That each one of you needs to know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one would transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. This was a constant struggle in this Roman culture because sexual immorality was so pervasive. Homosexuality, affairs, adultery, pedophilia. It was wrapped up with idolatry and the worship of idols and cults. I mean, sexual immorality was rampant in Roman culture. And what Paul is challenging him is, this is the place that you need to be different. And one of the reasons why he gives them, it's a logical reason, but one of the reasons that he gives them is because this kind of immorality commits adultery against your brothers and sisters in Christ. That when you violate marriage covenants, when you sleep around with people that aren't your husband and wife, the very person that you have committed sexual immorality with could very well end up being your brother or sister in Christ, or could become your brother or sister's wife or husband. And that doesn't work. We need to be a people that are united in Jesus Christ. And the Lord will not traffic in adultery on a human level, because it is a manifestation and a reflection of spiritual adultery. So that's the main thing that you need to focus on in terms of your holiness, is abstinence and faithfulness in your marriage covenants. Be holy, 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 because God is holy. And he doesn't, I mean, There are sins and there are sins. Adultery is one of the big ones. It's always been one of the big ones. And the Lord has consistently, in the Old and New Testament, challenged his people to eschew it. So then he focuses on, let's just finish verse 8. He says, therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. But then he turns to love. And he says, now concerning brotherly love, you don't have any need for anyone to write you about that. You yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. You seem to just intuitively and instinctively already know how to be loving. And I think a lot of that comes from persecution and trial. I just read a great article by Jim Collins about the cadets at West Point. And he says, he was talking about the trial and the adversity of going through West Point, where it's just a curriculum where they're designed to fail. But what he observed in the cadets is that they were so encouraging of one another, and they were such brothers, and they so helped each other in the way that they went through their classes and all the different trials, and they were all failing together, but they loved each other deeply as they were going through it. And that is the gift of adversity, that when you go through difficult times, so often that brings out the best in us in terms of our brotherly affections and love for and mutual commitments to one another. And so Paul doesn't need to teach them about that. They already are abounding in that, and he doesn't need to exhort them or challenge them in any way respecting being loving people. They really are. Then he has this one little concern here that he doesn't develop, but he will in the next letter. He says, we urge you, brothers, and as you do this more and more, and aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders dependent on no one. Now, what he's going to talk about later are these people who are busybodies, who, in a sense, aren't minding their own affairs, who aren't working with their hands, they're idle, and who aren't reflecting well to the outside community. They are dependents, and they're moochers and takers, and nobody likes a moocher. And so the Paul is going to come back to this little theme that he introduces and hit it real hard in the second letter. He must have heard something that they're struggling in this area. So then he buttresses their call to holiness and love, to live the life walking in a way that pleases God, by giving them a little bit of theology of hope. In Christian studies, we call this eschatology, the study of the end times. But it's eschatology that can often drive us in our present lives to live the Christian life faithfully. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Well, what do we fear of the Lord? A future reality that one day we're going to meet our Maker and have to give an account for the way that we're living now. There's nothing more motivating to stay faithful to the call to holiness than the threat of eternal judgment or the promise of eternal reward. And Paul understands that. And the stronger the earthly present persecution is, and the stronger the earthly temptations are, the more important it is to bring the reality of that future reality to bear. You know, what people need when they're in the depths of grief over the loss of a loved one is the eternal hope of the resurrection. They need that hope. As somebody has just lost their brother in Christ to a martyrdom death in the arena of Thessalonica to the lions or the gladiators as a toy for the Romans, what they desperately need is Christian hope. How can they be the one that is been thinking, okay, how am I going to do? Am I going to be the next one to the lions? Am I going to be the next one that is you know, so-and-so emperor's torch light in the streets of Rome. That's what happened to a lot of these Christians as they were persecuted by the Roman Empire and the Roman guards. They were toyed with. They were played with. They were used as part of the games. They were ostracized. They were left out of commerce. I mean, there was subtle persecutions and there was the really bloody, nasty stuff. And so what's going to hold you faithful is knowing they're going to get it. They will be judged, and I will be vindicated. And knowing that you know that you know that Christian hope is what will keep you faithful in the midst of that strong persecution. So he focuses in chapter 5 on the day of the Lord, or chapters 4 and 5 on the day of the Lord, 4:13 to 5:11. We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of a trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Why is he telling us this about the day of the Lord? It's an encouragement. You know, that last sentence tips you off on the reason for this theology that Paul's teaching and this eschatology is to be an encouragement now and to give them some hope in the face of the trials that they're going through and the trials of losing loved ones is one of the biggest trials that they're going through. Any questions about that? Thoughts? You ever heard of the rapture? Well, the idea of the rapture actually comes from this verse. Now, notice there's no word that says rapture in there. It's a word that people who have a particular brand of theology use. It's called dispensational theology, if you want to look it up and study that. But basically what the teaching is that this being caught up in the air is the rapture, and it's in a sense being transported or teleported out so that you don't have to undergo the last battle and the war of God against evil and sin, and you'll be spared that tribulation. There was a series of books called the Left Behind series, and you'll remember that there were people that got raptured, you know, flying airplanes, and then the Christian airplane pilots get raptured and the plane crashes because everybody else got left behind. I think that's a misunderstanding of this verse. What, if you'll notice here, that the way it's translated is the Lord is descending, meaning he's coming to earth. So those who meet him in the air will descend with him to the earth. And this is a triumphal entry and a victory march into the last battle. That's what this is. The day of the Lord is a day of battle, a day of final judgment, and that's the it. That's end. There is no more tribulation. There is no more, this is it. This is the end. Tribulation's now. We're going through that. The Thessalonican church is going through tribulation right now. What they're looking forward to is the end, when the Lord will vindicate. And notice what it says here of this day, that this is a day where, look at 5:3. Concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. So there isn't going to be any left behind. It's the end. Sudden destruction with no one escaping. Okay? That the day of the Lord is a day of final judgment and final victory over evil. Notice also verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. The day of the Lord is the day of God's judgment and wrath. Later in 2 Thessalonians, he will describe that day as the institution of an actual eternal damnation for those who are eternally separated from God. So this is not a day that you want to look forward to if you are rebelling against the Lord. If you are not living in obedience to the call of Christ, this is not going to be a good day for you. But if you are walking in the way of the Lord and your life is reflecting the obedience of the call of Christ, this is not a dark day. And this is what he says, you're children of light, verse 5. Children of the day, we're not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do. Let us keep awake, be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, the helmet of the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we're awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another, build one another up, just as you're doing. Again, he repeats that charge to encourage one another with these words. The day of the Lord is supposed to be a doctrine of encouragement to those who are faithful and a warning to those who aren't. So the last words and instructions in 1 Thessalonians are basically admonitions of how to live in light of the day of the Lord. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you. They had very young leaders. Might have been a problem. Maybe Jason was one of those leaders, you know, the guy that was arrested. But they were baby Christians too. But nevertheless, that's all they had. They didn't have Paul and Timothy and these established leaders. So they had to respect their leaders, even though they were a little immature in their leadership. To esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. Maybe some infighting, but he encourages them to be peaceful. A lot of these things he encourages all the churches. Don't be idle. There's that command against idleness. So we encourage you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. And he challenges against being vengeful. You can imagine that might be a temptation in their conditions that they were living. And to rejoice, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of Christ, of God in Christ Jesus for you. Very similar language to what he had told the Philippian church, which was their next door neighbors. So then Paul gets wind that some of these things are still problems with the Thessalonians, and so he writes to the second letter to the Thessalonians, and the main concerns are about their persecution. He's continuing to hear that persecution isn't abating; it's getting worse. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of everyone for you and for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you and the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you're enduring. So they're still struggling. They're still going through these persecutions. So what does Paul do? He strengthens their sense of awareness of the day of the Lord. And he challenges them to recognize that the persecution is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that they may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. The very fact that they're suffering for the gospel is evidence that they're saved, actually. The devil doesn't care about non-Christians as much as he does believers. That's who he wants to go after. And so Paul is encouraging him that the fact that they are a target is actually a good sign of their salvation. He'll say to the First Corinthian church, though, that if you give your body to the flames but have not love, it was a waste. God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints. Again, no rapture. This is final judgment. The day of the Lord is final judgment. And you either have come to a place of obedience to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and you know God, or you don't. And if on the day of judgment you don't know God and you haven't obeyed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, what this is teaching is that it's not going to go well for you. You're going to suffer punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of his might. There is a false teaching out there in our culture right now of what's known as universalism, that nobody will be punished in this way and that everybody will be saved. And that's not the clear teaching of Scripture. Scripture teaches more than in just this place. Jesus spoke more about hell than any other place in Scripture, actually. This, of all things, should motivate you and urge you to not be idle, but to be diligent in your evangelistic work and proclaiming the message of Christ and the discipleship of others, and to be focused and sober-minded and aware of the times in which we live and the condition and state of our culture, which is not good. We don't adjust our teaching and our theology to fit the culture and the culture's whims. We adjust our lives to get in conformity to obedience to Jesus Christ. Again, are we pleasing God? Are we pleasing men? This is one of those doctrines that makes us want to please men. And there are plenty of teachers out there, theologians, Bible teachers, pastors, priests, who will tell you, you don't have to believe this. This is just Paul. But guess what? They were saying the same thing back in that day. That's just the Apostle Paul. You don't have to believe that. That's just Paul. Paul, again and again, says, I didn't get it from men. I didn't seek anybody's approval. This is what the Lord teaches. It's the word of the Lord. So he emphasizes again the day of the Lord. And one of the things that the second letter to the Thessalonians is concerned about is that they were misunderstanding the day of the Lord, that they had some kind of teaching in their mind that it had already happened, and they missed it. And again, this is human influence and satanic, something behind it. But if I can distort your thinking on the day of the Lord to think that, you missed it, then I'll steal your thunder, and you won't be as strong. And you remember the concern that the Jews had with the Thessalonican Christians. These people are turning our world upside down. Well, if they can change the way that you think theologically and eschatologically, well, then they can also change the impact that you have on the world. And that's what they want. So the introduction of heresies and destructive teachings and doctrines is a ploy to water down Christian witness. And that's what's taking place here. Oh, you missed it. And if you don't know the word in the Thessalonican church, and this is the problem that they had, and this is the problem with all persecuted Christians, is resources. They didn't have Paul giving them 3 years of instruction like the Ephesians did. They were vulnerable to be misled by false teaching and false doctrines. They were vulnerable to being tricked by false teachers. And so Paul challenges them to stand fast and to not forget what he taught them. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord is come. You know, he must have gotten wind that some false teaching was happening regarding this. A spirit. He doesn't know. He's shooting with a shotgun here. But he knows what the false teaching is. And he says, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Sometimes we call this person the Antichrist. But he says this has to happen first. And basically what the man of lawlessness does is he reveals the mystery of lawlessness. It's already at work, he says. But there's going to arise one individual that will draw all the world to himself. And everybody in the world will turn and worship the individual, the man. And he will draw everybody that already has their hearts disinclined to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel into worship of him. Now, lots of people have had candidates for who the man of lawlessness is, and down through history, lots of people have been named. The popes have been named. Many of the popes have been called the Antichrist. Many American presidents have been called Antichrist. People like Hitler have been called Antichrist, and Osama bin Laden, and these kinds of people. And everybody's always looking for this man of lawlessness. Who is he? And what I would encourage you to think about is that any time one of these types of figures rises up that draws big masses of crowds into evil, it's at the very least a type of the man of lawlessness. It's that mystery of lawlessness that is rising to the surface. And there, we always, as Christians, have to be on our guard against this. And Paul is certainly encouraging the Thessalonican church to watch out for this. And the big tip-off, it's a person that basically wants to assert himself as being God. And God will hand over all those who are perishing to them because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Again, not you. We always give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved. And he challenges them again to stand fast, and he prays for them to be strengthened. The last chapter in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 is dealing with the specific concern about idleness, that people weren't, there was some people in the body of Christ in Thessalonica who were so heavenly minded and so focused on this second coming that they stopped working and were being dependent on others. And Paul said, that's not the manner of life that we taught you. The second coming should motivate you to work, should motivate you to be diligent and focused and sober. So let me give you a little rule. If you got any of these idlers in your congregation, no work, no food. Isn't it interesting that what you often see on the signs on the side of the road, will work for food. No work, no food. Will work for food. It's a direct contradiction to what Paul has said to do with idlers. They're saying, I'm not idle. I'm just standing here asking for money, but I'll work for food. Offer him a job. See what he does. Maybe he will. But some of them won't because they're idlers. Not all of them, but some of them. And so Paul is saying, if that's one of your brothers in Christ, just warn him. Don't let him eat. Say, get to work, bro. Need you working. We're not going to let you bring down the church because you're not willing to lend a hand and do your part. So get to work. See, I think Paul's letters to the Thessalonians, very strong encouragement to those who are going through persecution. Any persecuted church will find these letters extremely encouraging. I think they're also a message here for churches that are comfortable, who have become idle in their work of the Lord. You get comfortable, fat, and happy, you stop paying attention to the day of the Lord, and you stop feeling the sense of urgency of the gospel. And so I think the Thessalonian letter is by way of contrast to the idle church and the comfortable, rich church. Is very encouraging as well, and a very strong warning, actually, of what happens to those who are idle and rebellious.